to stand as we hear the gospel lesson read this morning, taken from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and there remained there a few days. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And will you pray with me as you take your seat? Gracious God, we come before you this morning, and we know that there are things that clutter our hearts and our minds, and we just pray that in this moment that you would push all of that to the edges so that we can focus our hearts and our minds completely upon you. God, use this hour to speak to us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning, we're continuing a series called We Would See Jesus. And throughout this season of Lent, these 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading up to Easter, we're every Sunday looking at a story of an encounter that someone has with Jesus as it's told in the Gospel of John. Now, last week, Pastor Bob shared with you the story of Nathanael. Philip meets Jesus, and he runs to his friend Nathanael, and he says, "I think we might have met the Messiah. His name is Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth." And Nathanael is immediately skeptical, but he goes from being the first skeptic to being one of the very first disciples of Jesus. Today we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, and we have another encounter. This one is at a wedding. At a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus is there at the wedding, and he performs this miracle, what John calls his very first sign. Sometimes, don't you wish that the gospel writers were like reporters? I remember when I was in grade school, we used to watch these movies every once in a while, and I really enjoyed them. They were called You Are There. Does anybody ever know what I'm talking about? A couple, okay? Walter Cronkite would host these things, and he was at his news desk. You know, the quintessential anchorman was there, and he would introduce us to a story, and the story would be a historic event. You know, it was the signing of the Declaration of Independence or George Washington crossing the Delaware, and they would tell you the story as if it were happening right before you on the 5 o'clock news. And so they would, every once in a while, Walter Cronkite would throw it to the reporter out in the field, you know, and you would see the action happening behind the reporter, and there would be this voiceover of the reporter explaining everything that's going on in the situation. And inevitably, at the end, the reporter would grab one of the primary characters in the scene and ask them a question. It would interview him of sorts, and I remember one, I think I remember this, that he grabbed John Hancock and asked why he signed his name so large on the Declaration of Independence, and John Hancock was there to answer. And there are times when I really want the gospel writers to be Walter Cronkite. But the more I read scripture, the more I learn that if I read it that way, just looking for Walter Cronkite, there's so much that I miss. For example, John. John, this author of the fourth gospel, is a master storyteller. He chooses certain stories. He even says that there's a whole bunch more stories that I could tell you, but I've chosen these so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And he turns a phrase every once in a while in such a way that it calls our attention to something else. Does anybody know what the first three words of the Gospel of John are? In the beginning. Any other books start with in the beginning? Genesis. John immediately chooses to begin his book with the same words that begin the book of Genesis. And with that, he's telling us, don't read me in isolation. Read John with Genesis, the creation story, in mind. And you'll find that as you read the Gospel of John, the creation story keeps coming up again and again and again. You'll notice when we get to Easter Sunday and we read the resurrection story that in the Gospel of John, Jesus is resurrected in a particular place. And it's not the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's resurrected in a garden. It's described as a garden. Ah, that's kind of reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Back to Genesis. Then when Jesus is discovered by Mary Magdalene, she thinks he's a gardener. Ah, Adam. Back to Genesis. And we get this theme that John throughout his gospel is talking about Jesus as this new creation. In Jesus, we begin to participate in something new. Did you catch the creation language in the story today? It's there. John starts the story today with on the third day. Now, he could have said 3 days after that if he was just transitioning. But he deliberately chooses on the third day. And guess what happens on the third day of creation? On the third day of creation, God takes the water. And he separates the water and he makes dry land and sea. And on the dry land, he plants vegetation and calls forth fruit trees and all kinds of seed-bearing plants. Water and fruit. Water and grapes. Water and wine. John is trying to tell us something about who Jesus is. Whenever you read John, you're going to find that there is a wealth of things that happen in the Gospel of John. He writes on multiple levels. There are 5 or 6 sermons I could preach today. One is that creation theme that pops up. I could preach about how Jesus chooses to use the purification jars with all the water in them. I mean, yes, they're convenient, but also they mean something. Those purification jars were the things that the Jewish people used to make things clean, and not just clean and washing your hands, but holy clean, ritually clean. And Jesus uses that very water and replaces it with wine from God. I could talk about today how the prophets used wine as a symbol of the presence of God. When God was present, there was an abundance of wine. And it works on that level as well. I could talk today that this isn't just a regular party. It's a wedding banquet. That's one of Jesus' favorite images for the kingdom of God. A wedding banquet. And we could talk about that. How many sermons am I up to? Like 4? And I'm not doing any of those, although I just snuck them in there. But I'm not going to do any of those. There's a fifth. Our theme for this sermon series is about these encounters that people have with Jesus and how they grow and change through those encounters. And so today, we have this really interesting encounter between Jesus and Mary. Did you notice John doesn't call Mary Mary? And if you read the Gospel of John, he never will. He never calls her Mary. He always calls her his mom, Jesus' mother, every single time. She has one identity in the Gospel of John, mom. Some of you know exactly what that's like. That's your sole identity. I'm mom. And as Jesus' mom, she is struggling to get to know who Jesus is. Some of my 9:45 people are waving to me from the back trying to distract me. She knows who Jesus is. I remember when I told my mom that I thought I was being called to ordained ministry and I thought I needed to go to seminary so that I could be a pastor. Do you know what my mom said? She said, "I don't see it. You're too normal." My mom is a church secretary. I don't know what that says about the pastors whom she served under. But I think she meant something when she said that. That's different than the way we take it. I think what my mom meant was that I'm just Joe to her. You know, I'm the 4-year-old to her. I'm not Pastor Joe, and I'm certainly not Reverend Iovino. I'm Joe, you know, just ordinary Joe. And I think maybe Jesus is having a similar encounter with his mom today. You know how moms say that thing to you that's really makes you smile but also makes you a little uncomfortable? No matter how old you'll get, you'll always be my little Johnny. And I think Mary's having that moment. No matter how old you get, Jesus, you'll always be my little Yeshua. You know? He's just my child. Now, Jesus has had his ministry start to take off. He has been baptized, and the skies opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. He's gotten his first couple of followers. He's being respected as a leader. And then there's this wedding he has to go to with his mom. And he went from being, you know, Jesus, Son of God, to Yeshua, the kid that ran around the carpenter shop. And Mary, that's all she sees, is the little boy. And so they come to this encounter, this time comes where all of a sudden they have run out of wine. And Mary knows something. She knows something about Jesus that nobody else in the story up to this point knows yet. She knows something of his power. And so when they run out of wine, she runs to Jesus. And she doesn't ask. She just places the problem before him. They've run out of wine. Now, a lot has been made about the fact that they've run out of wine, but I have to tell you, I don't get this miracle. It's wine at a wedding. I mean, this is not a life or death kind of thing that's happening here. I mean, the worst that's going to happen is somebody's going to be embarrassed that they ran out of wine. This is one of those miracles. If you know at weddings in the first century, my understanding is that a wedding in the first century could last a week. And you know how you knew when the wedding was over? When they ran out of wine. It was over. So Jesus kind of gets this question of, you know, Mary comes and says, "My little Yeshua, who's done all these things maybe around the house, hey, they've run out of wine." And we expect Jesus to obediently kind of say, "Okay, Mom, I'll see what I can do." It's not what Jesus says. Jesus' response, according to the New Revised Standard Version, is this: "Woman," and I need to stop right there, because I believe there are probably some of you in this room that hear that word, and that's the last word you hear in that entire response, because someone has said that to you, and it was bad news. "Woman," and that was a way to keep you down. Or maybe you heard that as a child, and your mom was addressed that way, and you hear somebody addressed, "Woman," and this pit just comes in your stomach, and the anxiety starts to rise, and because you know what's coming next is not going to be good. Now, if you're in that place, hear me loud and clear. That's not how Jesus is saying this. That's not the word that he's using here. The Greek word that he uses here is a really nice word that you would use to address a woman you don't know. My English equivalent is ma'am. He uses it later when he meets the woman at the well and he doesn't know her name. He says, "Woman, you know, ma'am, can I talk to you?" And the same thing happens, as we said, in John chapter 20 when he meets Mary in the garden after the resurrection. He asks, "Woman, why are you crying?" And it's just, "Ma'am, why are you crying?" It's not a derogatory statement. It's just an address that you would use almost formally with someone that you don't know. Now, having said that, he's using it with his mom. That part's weird. He doesn't say mom, mother, even ma. He says, ma'am, what concern is that to you and me? Woman, how does that concern us? We see Jesus kind of putting Mary at arm's length. He's distancing himself from her. One commentator uses the word disengaging from his family. He kind of puts her out there a little bit. But Jesus comes through and he turns the water into wine. Now, on the one hand, we can relate to Mary as a mom. And on the other hand, we can relate to Mary as every single one of us at some point in our faith development. When we know what Jesus can do for us, but we have no idea of the significance of what it means to have Jesus doing for us. We know the power of Jesus, but we don't really grasp completely what it means to live in relationship with him. I can hear John telling us in this story this morning, it gets so much better than this. I'll tell you a bit of a parable. This happened in my life, and some of you have heard this before, and I apologize for that, but it's a story of when I was growing up. I was very blessed to grow up in a little tiny neighborhood. I grew up on a dead-end street, and all the streets around me, there wasn't a lot of traffic, and so we got to run around to friends' houses and do all of those things. So for me, my bicycle was one of the most important things in my life at that time. I had a red Schwinn with a banana seat. You know, it's a very cool bicycle. And I was the geeky kid in town who would actually wash and wax his bicycle. I oiled the chain. I mean, I was really into my bicycle because we would ride it everywhere for fun and also for transportation to get to our friends' houses or the bakery at the other end of town that had the best peanut butter cookies in the world. You know, it was just a wonderful way to grow up. So when we had trouble with our bikes, it was a big deal. I remember one particular time when I had a flat tire, and I was at the age where I was doing a lot of my own maintenance on my bicycle. I could fix most things of myself, probably 9, 10, maybe a little younger than that, but I was at that place where I could do a lot of that stuff, but I had no idea how to fix a flat tire. That didn't stop me. I went into the room in our house we called the cold room because it wasn't heated, and there we stored all of our outdoor stuff, and I took my bike in there, and I turned it upside down, and I tried to get the tire off of the rim. I could not get the tire off of the rim, no matter how hard I tried. So what did I do? I left the bicycle right in the middle of the cold room because I knew that my dad came home from work every day, and he walked through the cold room to get into the house. And I left my bicycle right in his way, upside down. Obviously, there's something wrong with this bike. And I figured, he'll know what to do. I went off and played. Came home for dinner that night, and I went to the cold room to see. My dad's truck was in the yard, so I knew that he was home. So I went to go check on my bicycle. Had my dad fixed my bike? No. I figured, surely he'll bring it up at dinner time, and no. And then I thought, well, maybe he'll do it after I go to bed, and I'll wake up the next morning, and my bicycle will be fixed. No. I went a whole nother day without a bicycle because it had a flat tire. And so I finally, the next day was a little bit smarter. When my dad came home from work, I was there standing by my bike in the cold room when my dad got home. And I asked him, can you help me fix my flat tire? Immediately, my dad helped me fix my flat tire. I asked him somewhere in the conversation that we were having as we were fixing it, and I was learning where the tools were so that I could do it next time. Somewhere in that conversation, I asked him, Dad, why didn't you do this yesterday? You know what his answer was? Because you never asked. It was that simple. Now, questions went through my head that I'm glad I was smart enough not to say, right? Things went through my head like, Dad, you know what my bicycle means to me. You know I can't fix it. You know it's broken. You know you can fix it. Why do I have to ask? How many of you have asked God those same questions? God, you know my problem. God, you know I can't fix it. God, you know that you can fix it. Why do I have to ask? And for me, the parable is that what I learned that day is that my dad doesn't want to be my bicycle fix-it guy. He wants to be my dad. And we had a conversation and we had relationship around fixing the bicycle. I think the same is true of God. God doesn't want to be, you know, the magic trick we keep in our back pocket when things go bad and just, hey, God, fix it. He wants a relationship with us all along the way. And I wonder if this is not why Jesus kind of pushes Mary out at arm's length. She knows the power, but she's not really in relationship with him in this way. Is he saying, I want so much more than just to be the fix-it guy? I want so much more than just to provide you with the abundance of wine. When you come into relationship with me, it gets so much better than this. I hear Mary when she says, they have no wine. And I see me taking the bicycle and putting it right in my dad's way. That's what she's doing to Jesus. She never really asks him to do anything about it. She just puts it there. Says, here's the problem. And then in what some have said is typical mom fashion, after Jesus kind of says no, she just ignores him. Little Yeshua, it's okay. Servants, come here, I'll tell you, do whatever he says and he'll make the water into wine. And sure enough, he comes through and he turns the water into wine and he makes the keeps the party going. The symbol of the kingdom of God continues in for days ahead. Now, if we leave the story there, we leave Mary kind of at arm's length from Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't continue, though, until the next time Mary's mentioned in the Gospel of John. She's here in chapter 2 at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the only other time she's mentioned is in chapter 19, way at the end of Jesus' ministry. In the Gospel of John, Mary is one of the people at the foot of Jesus' cross. In just a couple of verses, we read this. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother. Notice he doesn't use her name again. His mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Do you hear what's happening at the cross? She's not just his mom. She becomes a member of the family of faith. He brings her back in, and he welcomes her. But it doesn't happen in the miracle of the abundance of wine. It happens at the foot of the cross. See, I think the same is true for every one of us, that we need to get beyond just what Jesus can do for us and get into that relationship that only really begins to grow when we come to the foot of the cross. See, I think the way Christianity is sometimes celebrated out in the media today, I don't always like it. Because I think it's really, really easy to thank and give God all the glory when you've won an Oscar. And I think it's really easy to kneel in the end zone after making a touchdown and thank God. And I think it's really easy for a Christian artist to get on a radio station and say that God has blessed them with this ministry because they get to do what they love to do every single day of their lives and make a truckload of money while they're doing it. It's really easy when there's an abundance of wine to say we're faithful. But we need to come to the foot of the cross and see that Jesus loved us so much and continues to love us so much that he gave himself for us and brings us into the family of faith. Contrast this what Jesus does for me mentality with being called to use the gifts that God's given you. I don't know the faith journey of Sandra Bullock, but did you guys hear this week that she's giving $1 million to Japan for relief? And I thought, there's somebody who gets it. I mean, she's so fortunate to make all of this money and to realize that there's a responsibility there with the money that she has, not just to keep it for herself, but to use it for something good. I'm a fan of Bono, of U2, and I like that he's a professing Christian, and I like that he uses his money and his celebrity to raise awareness for poverty in the world. It's not all about him and running around doing crazy things. I mean, he uses it to make us aware of places in the world where people are poor. I think about that on a totally different level. I heard this week about a mom whose child died from cancer, and now she works in a cancer ward for children with parents who are grieving. Or we have Stephen's ministers in our congregation who give of their free time to talk and to work with people who are broken and hurting and just need someone to listen to them. We have people who left today to go to Salt Lake City, and we have youth that are going on mission trips this summer, and we have people that volunteer to be in Tri-Lakes Cares. And if you talk to them, they'll tell you it's not about the abundance of wine. Oh, it gets so much better when we give and open our hearts to Jesus and the work that he does in our lives when we are willing to give ourselves for someone else. There's this little tag at the end of the story that always makes me smile. It's about the wine steward. The very end of this story, as John tells the story, he talks about the wine steward who takes the wine and tastes it, and then he calls the bridegroom over. The bridegroom is the one he assumes has provided this new influx of wine, like 180 gallons of wine he's brought in, and he thinks that the bridegroom has done it, so he calls the bridegroom over, and he makes this statement, which I heard some of you chuckle about, because it's good, common, practical sense. He says, most people serve the good wine first and bring the cheap stuff out when everybody's drunk and they can't taste the difference. But you save the best for last. Now, on one level, that works in saying that the quality of Jesus' work, you know, is excellent. He makes fantastic wine. Not just ordinary wine. He's made fantastic wine. But I think on the symbolic level, because John, remember, he writes in multiple levels. I think on another level, he, with a smile and a wink and just a little nudge, is saying, oh, it gets so much better than this. You think this is good? It gets so much better than this. Come to the cross. Come into relationship, and you'll see how much better it is. Let's pray together. God, forgive us when we find ourselves in that place where we treat you as our fix-it guy. God, help us to come into that place during these weeks, these days of Lent. Help us to come into that place where we're growing in our relationship with you. God, guide us, direct us, and call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.